We're going to actually turn back in our Bibles this morning to Romans as we continue our series through this book. Right now we're planning on finishing this before the end of the year, and we'll start a new book next year as well. But as we head back there to Romans 14, we've been in this chapter for a few weeks already. We're actually going to continue to see how the Apostle Paul is applying the gospel that he spent so much time in the first part of this book clearly and thoroughly explaining and really applying it to the life of the church and to applying it to the life of individual Christians like us. Because not only will the gospel of Christ influence your personal choices, that's really what the first part of this chapter has been about, our personal choices in regard to our relationships with each other, about matters that really may not be clearly given to us in Scripture, and so we need to consider when we make those choices and decisions. We need to consider each other. But this gospel will also influence and change the very culture in which you and I live, our culture. And that's what we find next in verses 14 through 18, because in every church and in every Christian, the gospel is designed to produce a culture shift, a complete transition from the way we were to the way Christ wants us to be. And it's based on Christ and His cross. So I'd like to read through these verses together as we begin. Romans 14, verses 14 through 18. Paul writes, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy him not with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." What we just read there is to be the culture of the church, of our church. Now, just what is a culture? Well, if you've traveled anywhere, whether in a foreign country or even in our own, you know that people live their lives in different ways. I had one pastor once tell me that there's different strokes for different folks, and I think you can see that clearly wherever you go in this world. A culture consists of all those differences that really kind of unite different societies together. Those differences may include different languages, may include different foods. There are some foods that I wouldn't even touch in some of the places that we've been because they didn't appeal to me in any way, shape, or form. But it's a cultural thing, I think. Different behaviors that are cultural in nature. Different beliefs, of course. I remember a minor culture shock I faced when I first went to college in South Carolina. It was my first foray into a foreign culture from being someone from the West and also from the North. And they actually did speak a different kind of English than I did, something I was unfamiliar with. And sometimes it took me a while to understand really what some of those who were from the Deep South actually said. I had a roommate like that. They also loved to eat different things like grits. Now, I know some of you like grits, and I know that's not just a Southern thing, but it's not something I ever wanted to eat. I did try it once. Didn't appeal to me. But then they would stick that and then pour gravy on it. And again, I think even my wife might like that, but that wasn't me. That was a cultural thing, and it was a cultural shift I was not willing to make. Also, I learned that there is no such thing as fast food, even though you might be sitting in the drive-thru at McDonald's or Burger King or Wendy's. They didn't understand the word fast in fast food. So it was a cultural thing. In fact, even different beliefs. Many still believed then, and still do, I think, now, that the South would rise again. It is a different culture, even in our own country. Well, Paul wants us to recognize that when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, there is a new culture that should just sweep over your life. It's a spiritual culture. It's not one of verbal languages or food that you're going to eat and fill your stomach with, or even natural behaviors that people do. It is a belief system. It's a spiritual culture that will transform you and how you live your life, even in your own culture. And it is this spiritual culture that will be our focus this morning in the verses that we just read. And we're actually going to find four elements. If you have your message guide, you're welcome to use that. We have four elements of what is to be our Christian culture. And this doesn't just apply to a church sitting in the middle of Indiana, in the middle of the United States. This is a culture of every church in every country in this entire world, because it comes straight from the Word of God that applies to all men everywhere and all people everywhere, because they have that union with Christ. And so the first element that we come to is this: a culture of growing convictions. A culture of growing convictions about the truth. Now, this is in contrast to the culture in which we live, of one of tolerance. This is the world's culture today, isn't it? Tolerance of this belief or that belief or any other belief, except for the one that really promotes the truth. They don't want to hear about Christianity. They don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to hear about the truth of the gospel, but they're willing to tolerate anything and everything else. Well, as Christians, part of our culture is not just tolerance of anyone and anything else. It is rather an intolerance and a conviction, a persuasion about the truth, and it grows, and even of God's righteousness. Growing convictions about the truth. And that's what we find in the first part of verse 14, where Paul writes again, "I know and am persuaded." Those are words of conviction, words of persuasion, words of even intolerance. "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." Of course, this reminds us of what Paul has been dealing with all throughout this chapter. Issues and matters that come up in the Christian life that really aren't clearly addressed in the Word of God. He's already talked about the issues of certain foods and the issues of observing certain days and times. And while some Christians may still be sensitive about those things, other Christians are not so, and they enjoy the liberty that Christianity does give them. Well, concerning those issues, Paul makes his conviction and really his biblical teaching very clear. Again, verse 14, "There is nothing unclean of itself," referring to those days and times and even foods and other things. So to Paul, this is a plain conviction. This is a plain truth, because it was one that he actually came to by the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, the truths of the gospel helped him understand this truth. You see, there are other truths that we know that there will be for us as Christians, and they're derived from the truth. They're derived from the Bible, and we just need to be teachable. We need to be open to what God has for us in his Word. But what is it, what truth did he come to understand? Well, he tells Timothy something similar in 1 Timothy 4:4 when he says this: "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and of prayer." Of course, he's talking about food probably there as well. But if there was anyone in all the world who might have had some sensitivities about food and meat, it would have probably been the Apostle Paul, don't you think? In Philippians 3, he describes himself before he was saved as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means that he was going to live his life as a Jew, as a faithful Jew. He would look back at the Old Testament laws, not just the moral law, but the ceremonial laws and all of those things, and he wanted to be faithful in every single one of them, and that included the food that he would eat and the days that he would observe and the festivals that he would participate in. And so as a Hebrew, he wanted to consistently apply the Old Testament ceremonial laws to all of those areas of life: eating, drinking, overall living. After all, that was the culture of the Jews. But what happened when Jesus saved Paul? What happened when that light of Christ shined on him there on the road to Damascus? For Paul, everything changed, didn't it? Everything changed. His heart changed. His life changed. His whole culture changed. Since he was saved by Jesus, he was now subject to Jesus as his Lord. He says, "I was taught these things and persuaded this truth by my Lord Jesus. And Paul decided to let Jesus have his way with him in every single matter that he would face in this world. And so there was a growing conviction, a growing persuasion of this truth. So Paul was completely open, not to the pressures of the world, not to even the pressures of his peers. He was only open there to the pressures of the Lord. He was open to the Lord so that the one who changed his heart could continue to change his mind and change his very life. And that is a culture shift, isn't it? For Christians to come before God and say, have your way with me. You're the one who changed my heart. You're my Savior, but now I'm your subject. Now you're my Lord. You saved me. Now change my mind. Change my mind so that I might think more like Christ. To let this mind be in you as which also in Christ Jesus. That is ought to be our heart and our life. Well, are you open to the Lord today? For the Lord to change the very personal culture that you possess? Again, we bring a lot of baggage in to our Christian lives. And some of us have retained some of that baggage even well into our Christian lives. But we need to be open so that we might be persuaded by the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ to change our minds about things when they need to be changed. But we also see from Paul that it wasn't just this personal conviction. It wasn't just this one that changed his mind and life. It was a very penetrating conviction. A very penetrating conviction because Paul became persuaded by the Lord Jesus about what? Again, verse 14, that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now we've got to unpack what that means here in just a little bit. Now the main issue, obviously, through the chapter is that he is dealing with the issue of food and meat. Probably food that was offered to idols. There were Christians that didn't want to have anything to do with it, period. There were certain days that they thought were more special than others. And so some were concerned about maybe we ought to celebrate those festivals that we had in the Old Testament. But I think there can be more included in that word nothing. There is nothing unclean of itself. I don't think he's just talking about food and meat and days and times. What's he talking about? I think he's pointing to all things that were created by God for man at the very beginning. That is, all things made good by God and thus good for man if used as intended. If you remember, after the days of creation there in Genesis, the very last verse, it says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. And so it was very good for man, because that's why he made all those things for us, for man. And so all things made good by God, and thus good for man, if used intended, is included in that word nothing. This includes things to eat, things to drink, things to do, even with the very time that God has given you and me in this life. Now, when you and I use those things within the parameters that God has set for us in Scripture, oh, they are good, aren't they? They are beneficial to us, and they're even pleasing to the Lord. We recognize this even in marriage. And we recognize that the sexual union is something that is a very special thing, but when it's misused and abused outside of God's parameters, it is wickedness in the sight. But even for those who do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the Bible says that marriage, or the bed in marriage, is undefiled, even before God, even for unbelievers. And so we recognize this good thing made and designed by God for the good and benefit of his people is a blessing to this world, a blessing to all people, if used within the parameters that God has set. But what happens all too often? Well, instead of using God's good gifts, because we're sinners, we abuse them, don't we? This is what we find with sexual intimacy. This is what we find with drinking. This is what we find with even eating too much. We think of all these things that God has blessed us with, and we take it to the extreme and misuse it and abuse it, and that abuse is what leaves the stain of sin on those things that God himself meant for our good. And this is why for generations there have been people that would say, well, it's the world that's evil. It's the physical nature of things that's evil. And so I'm going to try to escape this evil world and the evil material things in this world and join a monastery or a convent. Because everything will be fine there, right? But no. All, even the good material things that God has made and blessed, when used properly, is good and beneficial. Because for Paul and for all Christians, just because something is misused by others now does not mean that it cannot be used and enjoyed by God's people the way that He intended. And that's the freedom that we now have as Christians. You see, before you come to Christ, everything that you use and do, even the good things that God's intended, is somewhat tainted. Even those righteousnesses are filthy rags in His sight. But when you come to Christ, now you can do those things and use those things in a way that He intended and in a way that He blesses. And that was the growing conviction that Paul came to after being persuaded by the Lord Jesus. And that conviction was the truth of the matter. There's nothing unclean in and of itself. If it was made good by God and it was intended for the good of man, it is something that you as a Christian can enjoy fully when done and used within His parameters. And that really now ought to be the goal and desire of every Christian, every church, to use what God has given the way He intended. And this really should be a culture of growing conviction about the truth in our church. Not that we stay where we were with those sensitivities, but rather grow in the freedoms that we have in Christ. We need to be teachable and open to Jesus, our Lord, and be willing to be persuaded by Him no matter what earthly culture we live in. But we still must remember that this is a growing conviction. That means that not all Christians will have the same understanding yet, will they? Not all Christians will have the same freedom yet. And so that's why the second element of this culture of the church is also important. That is not just a growing conviction of the truth, but also, number two, a growing consciousness. A growing consciousness about each other, and especially about our own weaknesses and sensitivities. And this is what we find in the last part of verse 14, where Paul adds, "But I know and am persuaded," he says, "by Christ Himself, that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean," referring to Christians now, "to him it is unclean." Now, this is also in contrast to the culture of this world. You see, the culture of this world really focuses on the physical needs that people have, right? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, Jesus went around and did great work for the physical needs that people had. He fed the 4,000. He fed the 5,000. He healed many, many diseases. But what was the priority of Jesus? Was it just the physical needs and He would leave it at that? Or was it the deeper spiritual needs and the needs of their souls? That was most important to Christ, right? Well, for the Christian and for the church, our culture ought to be such that even though we don't leave the physical material necessities undone, we don't leave it at that. Because that's not the primary help that people need. The primary help that people need is spiritual. After all, Jesus is the one who said, "Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's about the soul rest that you need. It's the soul peace that you need. The soul righteousness that you need. And that is different, far different than the culture of this world. So even though the first part of this verse may be true for some, oh, there's nothing unclean of itself, the second part of this verse may be true for others within the same body of Christ, and it's dealing with the priority of spiritual needs. So we need to grow in our consciousness and in our consideration of each other's weaknesses and sensitivities so that we can help each other instead of hindering each other. In fact, if you go back to verse 13, remember what Paul said? "Let us not," right? "Let us not, as brothers and sisters in Christ, therefore, judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." In other words, you may have freedom, spiritual freedom, to use the good gifts of God in this world, but not at the expense of your brother or sister in Christ, not at the expense of their falling perhaps into sin, or even wounding their weak conscience. So we need to be conscious of these things. We need to be conscious of these true issues, these spiritual issues that other Christians are concerned about. Again, we need to hold the physical material needs as important, but the primary need is spiritual. Are you concerned about the issues that other believers face and have in their hearts before God? This is even talking about issues that they esteem something to be unclean that is in truth clean and really fine for a Christian to participate in. Now, this is something that we see going on. This is what Paul recognized there in Rome. And to esteem here does not just mean that this Christian has put their faith on autopilot and just said, you know what? I'm just going to bring those sensitivities with me and just live my Christian life. The word esteem here in the present tense really has the idea of a Christian, though weak in faith, though still having sensitivities about things in his past, thinking about an issue. Maybe contemplating about that issue, likely praying about that issue, but there's still a check in their spirit or a pricking of their conscience. Again, in context here, it's about eating food probably offered to idols. He says, I know the scripture says that it's nothing unclean in itself. I know that that's what it says, but still, I just can't get myself to eat something that was offered to an idol. Lord, help me understand this more. And as one writer says, some Christians just have difficulty internalizing truths that they know to be true into their lives and their own walk and faith. And that's okay. There's still this check in their spirit. There's still a pricking of their conscience. And again, that's okay. Because you know what? A sensitive conscience in a Christian is far better than a stubborn conscience. Even if that conscience is not yet fully formed or even fully informed by the gospel. Praise God that a Christian has a sensitive conscience. Praise God that they want to please God and glorify God in everything that they do, whether they eat or drink or whatsoever they do. And so we all need to be conscious of one another's consciences. Say that three times fast, right? We need to be considerate and conscious of one another's consciences, but then also of the impediments that those issues can create in the lives of those brothers and sisters in Christ who may still be weak in their faith. Again, Paul writes, verse 14, to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean. They've thought about it, they've studied it, they've prayed about it, but they still have this check in their spirit. To him, it is unclean. Now, what does it mean to be unclean here? What happened within God's people in the Old Testament when they touched something or when they did something that was unclean? What happened to them? It actually created an impediment in their spiritual walk with God, didn't it? If you think back about it, if a priest had done something or touched something, even a dead body that was unclean, they couldn't fulfill their duties. If you were a leper who had a disease that was considered an unclean disease, you actually were excluded from the fellowship of the people until such a time that that leprosy was healed. So it was an impediment even to fellowship within the people of God. So for whatever reason, someone became unclean, that person would be impeded from the religious life of God's people. They would not be able to participate for some time in the opportunities that they would have had for the Lord or their worship of the Lord. They couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't serve the Lord. They couldn't even fellowship with God's people in many ways. And you think, well, why would God do that? Why would God, back in the Old Testament, say that things that he made good in Genesis 1:31 and good for his people, then pronounce them unclean? Even though now we recognize that there's nothing unclean of itself. I mean, you think about your dog. That was an unclean animal. You realize that? You have a dog? Think about my dog. Yeah, she's pretty unclean sometimes. And does some unclean, unspeakable things. But you know what? It was an unclean animal, but now we have them in our houses. Why would God put these impediments in place for his own people in the past? Why? Well, they were put there, like so much else in the Old Testament, as an object lesson and as a teaching tool for his people, so that they could learn that sin defiles and needs to be cleansed. So just like that dead body that you touched, and now you are ceremonially unclean, that's what sin does to you. That's what iniquity and guilt will do to you. And so this is a picture of what happens in your soul before God when you sin. You can't have fellowship with God's people. You can't go worship God in His temple. And that's a picture of what your sin does. So you need someone to redeem you from your sin and to strengthen you and help you through that sin and overcome that sin. Because that cleansing can only be provided by the Lord. Well, you know, when Jesus came to this earth, He died on the cross. Oh, He shed His own blood on that cross. And in doing so, what did He do? He restored all things to their natural purpose and use. All that He created good for good is now good and unclean if used still within His parameters. And that is what the Lord was telling Peter, if you remember in that vision in Acts 10, where this big old sheet full of unclean animals comes down and the Lord says, Peter, rise, kill and eat. He said, no, I'm sensitive about that, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean because I know it will be an impediment to me in my worship and service of You. And yet the Lord said, I have died to cleanse all things. So that if you are in Me, if you believe in Me, all those things that were unclean are now clean. That's the truth of the matter. But even though things are now clean, in and through the Lord, when someone still considers it to be unclean, it still can impede and hinder their walk with the Lord. If they see another brother participating in it, right in full view, and they know about it, or even if they are persuaded to participate in something that their spirit and their conscience just won't let them. It can impede their worship of the Lord, their witness for the Lord. And that's why there is to be a culture within the church of growing consciousness so that we don't do anything to hinder or harm the faith of another. So are we conscious of the consciences of our brothers and sisters in Christ? So this is what our culture is to be like. It's a culture of a growing conviction of truth, a growing consciousness of other believers. But then, third, there needs to be a growing charity and love within the church. And the love that we are to have is a true love, a pure love. And again, this is in contrast to the world's culture, because the world's definition of love is very different from Christ's definition of love. There might be some overlap, there might be some similarities, but at the root of it, Christ's love wants His best for people, whereas the world's love is often what's best for me. And so to promote love in this world means that you tolerate so many things that will impede a person's soul from knowing Christ. Sin. Depravity. But that's why we need to have a culture of real charity in the church. Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul continues, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest not thou charitably. You're not walking in love, Christian. Do not destroy him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. We find in this verse that even though as a Christian you have liberty, and you may have liberty, there is a higher standard that is to be the culture of the church, and that is Christ-like love. Real love. And that love is to be even a considerate love. A considerate love. To be grieved here in this verse means that there is a spiritual distress, again, in the conscience and spirit of a Christian. See, if you continue to exercise your Christian liberties in the presence of your brother and sister in Christ, even though you know their struggles and standards and sensitivities, then you are not walking together in the love commanded by Christ. You know, there was a culture shift in churches maybe a generation ago. They used to call them the worship wars. I don't know if you've heard of that phrase, where churches were trying to go contemporary in their music to bring worldly sounds into their worship services. And they didn't even care, most often, what the other saints in the pews were concerned about or wanted to hear. The older ones, perhaps, the hymns. And there was this battle going on. And there's still a battle going on. And you know what happened? They didn't walk charitably. They didn't consider the consciences of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's something that we still need to consider. And sometimes you may have to go to that, if you will, not lowest denominator, but the highest denominator, the thing that you know won't offend. You know that God will be honored with and that will encourage people and edify people. And so we see that it needs to be considerate love. You see, if you know someone's struggle and standards and sensitivities and still continue to exercise that liberty in their presence, then you're not walking together in the love commanded by Christ. Remember what Paul writes in Ephesians 5:2? He says, walk in love. And here he says, you're not walking in love. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, there's to be a culture of love within the church. But then also that love is to be a compassionate love. Look at the rest of verse 15. It says, destroy him not with thy meat for whom Christ died. Destroy him not. It's a compassionate love. Now, this is very strong language here. How can I destroy with my liberties my brother for whom Christ died? Is it possible? Well, it reveals the tendency of what offending other Christians can actually do, even in matters that are matters of liberty. So instead of loving your brother or sister in Christ, you are actually doing what could lead them to losing them, if it were possible. Of course, we know if a brother or sister is a true Christian, they can't be lost. If you go back to verse 4 of the same chapter, the Lord himself, or Paul himself says, yea, he shall be holding up, that weak person in the faith shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. But if their spirit is grieved, that grief can turn to guilt. And that guilt can even turn to gloom and bring their walk in faith to a halt. Do you want to do that to a brother or sister in Christ? Then have a compassionate, considerate love toward them. Remember, those who are weak in faith have a hard enough time dealing with their own sensitive consciences, don't they? I know sometimes I do. They might be bruised reeds. They might be a smoking flax, but what does Paul say? They are the same ones for whom Christ died. Remember that. When you see a brother and sister in Christ that might be struggling with something you really don't have any issues with, recognize that they're a brother and sister in Christ still. Christ died for them just like he died for you. And have a culture of charity within the church, considerate love, compassionate love. And then verse 16, even a communion of love. A communion of love. Paul adds, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. There are some who think that this is talking about the goodness of a Christian's personal and individual freedom. That is one way of looking at it. But the pronoun your there in Paul's language is plural. So it's not just talking about the strong Christian's good, which would be his freedom, but rather all Christians' good. It's the good that belongs to all Christians, no matter the strength or weakness of their faith. In other words, Paul is telling the church as a whole, don't let strife over those little things, like those matters of liberty, like those matters of what you eat and what you drink and the days that you celebrate. Don't let those little things and the strife of those little things take away from your communion in the gospel and your testimony and witness of the good thing that you all have in common. This is the culture of Christianity. We surround the cross of Jesus Christ. His goodness and the goodness of God's grace to us, that's what unites us. That's what binds us together. And that is the primary thing. Not all of these other extraneous things. So you give up those things for the good, your good, our good, the good of the gospel. That is our highest good. And really, as all true Christians in every true church, we must unite ourselves around this good, and that should unite us into one culture, the culture of Christ. And it's that goodness that should not, it's this goodness that should identify the culture of our churches. Whether I go to a church in Asia, or a church in Africa, or a church in Australia, or a church in Europe, or a church in South America, It shouldn't be a language. It shouldn't be a nationality. It shouldn't be a music. It should be Christ. It should be the goodness of God's grace. That is our culture. Even though every tribe and tongue will be represented in the kingdom of God, we know that from the book of Revelation, the primary culture the church should be known for is the culture of growing charity, of love. But then even further, we find a fourth element of this culture, and that is really like this charity. It's a growing Christ-likeness. A growing Christ-likeness. That's what we find in verse 17, where Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about these physical material things. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." You know, the Bible speaks a lot about the kingdom of God. We've been going through that on in our Sunday school hour as well. And it talks about it different ways. And sometimes it talks about it in a material future manifestation. Other times it's a spiritual manifestation. That's what Paul is getting at right here. The kingdom of God that Paul is describing in verse 17 is the spiritual reign of God in his church and through his church. It's a spiritual reign. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he was placed on a throne. And he now rules and reigns over all things that we see and know. And he rules over us. So right now, as a member of a church, as the member of the church, we are citizens of another kingdom and of another country. We are citizens of the spiritual kingdom of God if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. And what Paul is giving here is the essence of that kingdom, the essence of your country. Now, if you ask somebody where they're from, I told Angie, I said, I went to Sam's Club a few weeks ago, and I was walking through there in Greenwood. I just kind of put a smile on my face because literally, there was just about every tribe or tongue represented there. And it was such a special thing because I heard different languages and I saw different people and saw some of these different customs. It was pretty cool. And if I were to go up to them and ask them where they came from, sometimes you probably kind of know based on the language and some of those things. Yes, well, what is it about your country that makes it your country? What is it about your culture that identifies you to the rest of the world? They might say their language, their food, whatever. And then we might even ask ourselves, what is it about our country that makes it unique? And perhaps your answer would be different than mine. But when it comes to the church, when it comes to being part of this kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God, you know what? These are the things that identify us to this world. These are the things that are different about us than the culture of this world. The essence of the kingdom. The essence of Christ. So the essence of God's kingdom here is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And again, all those things come through the gospel. In fact, if you go back to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul actually uses all those three things in two verses. When he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith," being righteous before God by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace where we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." That is the Christ-like culture that we all ought to possess in every church, in every country around the world. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So in the culture of the church, there needs to be spiritual growth in the righteousness of Christ. This is what first must be possessed in order to even be a member of the church. The only thing that can make a person, any person, right with God is the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not about your righteousness, because you and I can't do anything that pleases God until we know that we are in good standing with God through the righteousness of Christ. Again, this is not something you earn. It's something that you are given and then received by faith. This is justification by faith. This is righteousness. And the more that we as a church grow in our understanding of and in our belief in this righteousness of Christ, the more our church's culture will be defined by true righteousness, even toward each other. Isn't that a special thing? Sometimes people really try hard to do good and be good, and it falls flat. But when a Christian realizes that they are inept when it comes to righteousness, and then you cling to the only righteousness that can save you, the righteousness of Christ, and you are justified by faith alone, all of Romans has been talking about that, then what happens? Then you're given a new heart. And that new heart will change your mind, and that new mind will change your habits, and that those habits will change your culture in a way that pleases God. So if you want to do right, if you want to be right, then trust in the righteousness of Christ. But then, even more, there needs to be spiritual growth in the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. And this is what we need to be pursuing together in all ways and in all dimensions. So when it comes to the peace of God, we need to remind each other of that peace that we have with God in a vertical way. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are at peace with God. And that's something that you can enjoy as a believer. That's something that you can trust in. But then further, that vertical peace with God will help you pursue a horizontal peace with each other. A peace within the family of God, within the church of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be the peace of Christ, even as Paul wrote in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God that passes all understanding, that shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, in a world that has very little peace in their culture, when they look at this kind of peace in the culture of a church, it will astonish them. It will cause them to take a second look at you if we're living according to this Christ-like culture. But then there also needs to be a spiritual growth in the joy of Christ. And really, one thing leads to another. If we know and believe in the righteousness of Christ, we will enjoy the practical peace of Christ. And when we enjoy the practical peace of Christ, there will be that special joy in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And this joy is not a joy based on external circumstances, but a joy based on that internal and eternal peace that God has given to us. And that is what we need to be promoting together. Real Christian joy. Just like the songs that we've been singing all morning about joy. Knowing this joy, along with the others, can only come as the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. And so not only is this Christ-like culture a spiritual culture, it will be a sanctifying culture. It will set us apart from the rest of the cultures of this world. Is this how the world sees the church today? Or at least those who call themselves the church today. I think they get mixed messages, don't they? The other week when I was up in Grand Rapids for my aunt's funeral, I was talking to my wife and wasn't really paying attention to where I was. And right in the middle of traffic jam or traffic hour there, I went right into downtown at Grand Rapids, and there was cars everywhere. And I was stopped at a stoplight, and right before me there was a Lutheran church. And the flag they had flying was that rainbow flag that is representing the quote-unquote pride of the homosexual community, which means that they were a church that recognized that not as a sin, but as something to be celebrated because of love. Again, that worldly definition of love. And the world looks at churches like that, and they're like, oh, that's pretty good. That's the kind of church we can accept. But that's not the charity that we need to be walking with. It's true charity, the biblical charity, the charity that stands for truth and righteousness. But what does the world see when they see our culture and the culture in your life and in my heart? Is our culture a culture of growing conviction about the truth? Not just tolerating of everything but the truth, but a real growing conviction of the truth, number one. Is our culture a culture of growing consciousness and concern about the needs, the real needs of people and especially of other Christians? Not just the physical material needs, but the primary soul need and spiritual need of people. Is our culture a culture of growing charity and true love within the body of Christ? Is it a culture of growing Christ-likeness in His righteousness, His peace, and His joy? Or is there something else that defines us to the world around us? Is there something else that the world recognizes because it's no different than their culture? Of course, it will be approved by them. But you know, the culture of the church is to be distinct from the culture of this world, because we are to be a distinct people. In fact, in verse 18, Paul adds, "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." So when you and I live as Christians, serving our Savior Jesus Christ in the righteousness and peace and joy that He provides, we will be acceptable unto God and even approved of men. And of course, the acceptance of God is the primary purpose, to glorify Him, right? To be acceptable to God simply means that He will be delighted and pleased with His people, with you. Is God pleased with a church that does not call something sin that He calls sin? No, He can't be. And He's not. And even though that church may seem like it's growing and thriving, it may have a lot of people there, Ichabod is above its door. And so we recognize as Christians, we need to live in a way that pleases God through what? Righteousness of Christ, peace of Christ, joy of Christ, and then He will be delighted with you. And that's our goal. Not to please the world, but to please and glorify Him, the King of our kingdom. But then he adds that there might even be an approval of men. Now, this approval can mean respect, but we know that's not the case. How many true churches of Jesus Christ that really have that culture that we've been describing here in these verses, how many of them really have the respect of the world? They don't. Because when the Christian culture confronts a worldly culture, it can and will be very offensive. But instead, I think this means better that our distinct Christian culture will be recognized as different and distinct. It may not be respected, but it will be noticed. It will be recognized. They will be able to tell that even though you may look like them, you dress the same way, you may sound like them, you use the same language, you speak English in English-speaking countries or Spanish in Spanish-speaking countries, you may eat the same food like they do, but the truth is, deep down inside, you're nothing like them. Because your heart has changed. There's been a change. You are not a citizen of the country in which you live. You are a primary citizen of another kingdom, and you are a subject of another king. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of His darkness and into His marvelous light. And may this become more and more the culture of our church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again that through these words we recognize that there ought to be a difference in our culture as Christians, our culture as a church that is unique and distinct from the culture in the world of the world in which we live, the fallen world. And so, Lord, I pray that even though people might see us doing a lot of the same things that are not wrong, according to Scripture. Christians can enjoy some of the same things that unbelievers enjoy. I mean, after all, we see from the Scriptures that you've given all these things for us to enjoy. All these things that you've created good for the good of your people are beneficial and enjoyable when used right and inside your parameters, as we see in Scripture. But Lord, when they see us do those things, we do not do them as they do them. We do them as unto you. We may eat the same things that they may eat, but we do not eat it in the same way as they do. We eat and drink and do whatever we do to the glory of God. We may speak the same language as they do, but we do not say always the same words that they do. We ensure that our words are seasoned with grace. We make sure that there is no corrupt communication proceeding out of our mouth. And we could go on through the difference and the distinction that we ought to have in our Christian culture, recognizing, Lord, that as you have called us to be citizens of another kingdom. Help us, Lord, to live according to that new kingdom's culture. And so, Father, I pray that you will have your way with us today. Help us to see where that Christian culture is more like the culture of this world, or where we have adopted this worldly culture into the culture of the church. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us to see the distinction that there needs to be made even within our own body, within this congregation, so that, Father, we might be first and foremost approved by you, but then, Lord, recognized as a testimony and as a witness by other men, by the world around us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.